I want to have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and this will be our final message here in the mini-series we've been doing, the Secrets of the Kingdom. We'll be in Matthew 13, verse 51 and verse 52. And while you're finding that, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our Father, we come to you now with a sense of dependence, a sense of awe, a fearfulness even, that we would approach the Word of God with a great sense of respect and lowliness. For it is not merely the Word of God, generally speaking, it is the Word of God meant for us, written to us. And on this very day, you have sovereignly brought this group of people together, this local body, some here for many years, some here potentially the very first time today, but it's by your sovereign will that they will hear these words. And so I pray we would be attentive, that we would engage our minds, that we would engage our hearts, we would engage our hands and feet to do the things that are required by the Word of God, because we are your slaves purchased by your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're nearing the end of chapter 13, and so I want to place this whole section, beginning all the way back in chapter 13, verse 1, in its proper context once again. Just briefly, remember that Jesus has just received confirmation from the leaders of Israel that they are, in fact, officially, as representatives of the nation of Israel, they are officially rejecting him. They don't want him as their king. They don't believe he's the Messiah. And so the thrust of Jesus' preaching and teaching now shifts from what it had been. It had been, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now it shifts to the word of the kingdom. And he begins to tell mysterious stories, little parables. And these are all about the coming kingdom of God. It's no longer at hand. It is coming down the road. These parables are meant to hide the truth from the stubborn who refuse to believe on him, and they're meant to reveal the truth to the humble who will believe on him. So Jesus has told a parable about a farmer who plants seeds, and only some of the seeds actually grow and bear fruit, that the spread of the gospel message will be hard going. Few will believe, most will not. Jesus has told a parable about tares or weeds among the wheat, that in this age, the rejectors of the gospel of Christ will live alongside the believers in Christ, but then there will be a judgment and a separation of those two groups when the kingdom comes to the earth. Jesus has told a parable about a mustard seed which grows into a tree in which the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. And this parable is based directly in the Old Testament, and it speaks of the future nation of Israel being the shade for the nations of the world in the kingdom. Jesus has told a parable about a woman taking a little part of a leavened loaf and hiding it in a barrel of flour until all the flour was leavened, that the spread of the kingdom will happen secretly almost, and it'll happen exponentially, and it'll happen completely, and it'll be a surprise when we see how many people have been brought into the kingdom. Jesus has told parables of a hidden treasure and a costly pearl, that to receive the kingdom of heaven is worth everything. And Jesus has told a parable of a dragnet used by fishermen to catch fish, both good and bad, and the good fish, true believers, will be kept, while the bad fish, the unbelievers, will be discarded, thrown into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when Jesus began preaching in parables, the disciples asked him why. Verse 10, disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." That those leaders in Israel, those pious religious men who had a lot of knowledge, that will be taken away from them because they did not believe on Christ. And so he tells the 12 that to them, and by inference, all who believe on Christ, They are being given the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom. And now to finish off this time of teaching, Jesus now addresses the 12 back in verse 36. He left the crowds and now he's with the disciples only for the teaching of these last few parables. And he asks them a simple question and he gives a response to their answer. Matthew 13, verse 51, he asks this question, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." He asked them if they have understood these parables. They said, "Yes." That's not the disciples being arrogant or thinking that they're claiming full knowledge, but they're affirming that what they now understand about the kingdom of heaven is now beyond what they've ever learned in their upbringing in the Old Testament, or the Tanakh, more properly, the name for Genesis through Malachi. They're affirming that just in the space of the past few minutes, just six or seven parables, Jesus has revealed new information to them that expands upon the revelation of the Old Testament concerning the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, kingdom of Messiah. It's all different names for the same thing. And so after having given some simple illustrations about the nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and now after having asked the 12 if they understand these things, Jesus gives them a therefore, a required action based on their growing understanding of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now there are some general principles applicable to the whole body of Christ, to all of us, since in many ways the 12 are representative of the duty of the future church, and there are some principles specific to those called to teach the church. And so we're going to do this morning kind of in two parts. First of all, I'm going to give you two responsibilities of all followers of Christ. And secondly, I'm going to give four responsibilities of those called to teach the church. Two responsibilities of all followers of Christ and four responsibilities of those called to teach the church. Now, just a little side note here, Jesus uses the term scribe. In this particular case, it's a positive, but in the Gospels, it's almost always negative. It's almost in a pejorative sense. Scribes were teachers of the law. They were the ones who were knowledgeable in the Word of God. Generally speaking, in the Gospels, the scribes rejected Christ. So this is a very rare instance where it's actually used positively. Here is just a general term to mean learners, disciples, specifically those who have become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, meaning that they are followers of the king who will rule this kingdom. And what is the duty of the scribe? It is the learner of truth. He's to bring out of his treasure, and in this case, treasure means more of a storeroom or a storehouse or a treasure chest, or we might even say, as we'll see in the context, a pantry. Out of this treasure, he brings things new and old. Now, let's apply this generally to the church first. Two responsibilities of all followers of Christ. The first responsibility, understand the kingdom story. Understand the kingdom story. Jesus asked the 12, "Have you understood all these things?" Because if they haven't, they can't very well impart this information to others, can they? I suppose, as a pastor, one of my greatest passions, one of the great beatings of my own heart, is to plead with and impart to the church, to the people of Christ, my favorite people, the normal average church member, that to be a disciple, to be a learner, is not a passive activity. This is not, we don't hand out IVs when you walk in here and you just pop that needle in and just kind of lay back and relax while we just pump the Word of God into you and then you leave. No, you may hear solid, fundamental, meaty preaching each and every week. That's just the starting point. 1 Peter 2:2 says that like newborn babies, we're to long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Just recently, we released another little book in our Steadfast Christian Living series titled How to Successfully Listen to Others. And in this book, we identify four parts to listening. First part is receiving information. The second part is understanding the information. The third part is acting on the information. And the fourth part is acting on the information to the glory of God. Listening to preaching, however well-intentioned that may be, however engaging the message might be, that's only step one and maybe a little bit of step two, receiving the information and a little bit of understanding the information. There's a very good reason that the fathers of the Puritan families of old habitually quizzed their families on the sermons on the Lord's Day. Sermons, plural. It was to drill the information more deeply into their hearts, into their minds, and to make sure that the application to the life was engaged so that preaching wasn't just an intellectual exercise. So how do you do this? How do you understand the kingdom story? Well, let me just give you some general things. Here's three simple things to do to engage your mind at a higher level. First of all, read your Bible with a notebook and a pen and make just a few observations in every text you ever read. And over the course of years, you will have pages and pages of observations. The second simple thing to do, very simple, listen to two or three extra sermons per week. For many of you, driving alone will do that. Pick a series from our website, the Steadfast in the Faith website. Just listen to the whole thing and start another. Make it a habit. And the third thing to do, pick a service, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and start taking simple notes during the message. Many of you do that now. Then review them. This is the important part. Review them during the week for your personal time with the Lord. Very simple things. But if you want to do more than that, let me give you three robust things to do to activate your mind at a higher level. 1A, take a deep breath. 1B, start Bible Training Institute. We have spent literally over a decade crafting a Bible college level discipleship program for you to be able to know the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Think about doing it. It's not here just for the faithful few. It's here for all of you. Here's another more robust thing to activate your mind at a higher level. Commit to reading one book per month for a year, not just the typical Christian sentimental book to make you feel good in the moment, but one with information. Our bookstore alone has many to choose from. They're all screened. They're all recommended. And the third robust thing to do to activate your mind at a higher level is pick another discipleship opportunity at Grace Bible Church. Take advantage of it. I have never had anybody in our church come to me and say, I've done everything that's available here. Never had that happen. Let me give you a little example. I started taking trumpet lessons when I was 12 years old from a professional trumpet player. And on the weeks which I didn't practice much, which was most of them, he would say to me, "This horn won't play itself." I remember that. It still rings in my head. He had lots of sayings. Trumpet lessons aren't magical. He would say, he would wear a coat and he would go like this. He'd say, "Look, Steve, I don't have a magic wand here. You got to practice. Your Christian life won't play itself. Knowledge won't magically seep into your mind. You make it happen." But I want to get more specific because I said that your responsibility is to understand the kingdom story. I would challenge you to be able to recount the essential story of the Bible, start to finish. Take some time. Try it. See where you go blank. Oh, wow, there's 1,000 years here where I don't even know what's going on. Why is this so important? The Bible has a flow. It has a direction. It has a story. It has a trajectory. And the goal, the trajectory, is the coming kingdom of God to the earth. That's the trajectory of the Bible. What is the story of the Bible? It is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made mankind to rule alongside him, to have dominion on the earth with him. But sin entered into the world. This cursed both men and the creation, so that now God promises a future redeemer to redeem both men and the creation. And he'll crush Satan. He'll conquer sin. In order to accomplish this redemption, God would raise up a chosen man named Abram, later renamed Abraham. And from him would come a lead nation. And this lead nation was to show God to the world and to be a blessing to all the other nations. Abraham was promised a land called Canaan for this lead nation, but he didn't possess it yet. Abraham's grandson Jacob, renamed Israel, had 12 sons, and those families moved to Egypt from Canaan because of a time of famine. And here the sons of Jacob grew from one family to 12 families to 12 tribes. They grew so numerous that they were a threat to Egypt, who then enslaved the sons of Israel. God raised up Moses to lead the sons of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. They entered into a national covenant with them. They formed them as a nation in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. This is a covenant they fully agreed to multiple times. The covenant was expressed in the law of Moses. And this law was the set of rules for a set-apart, chosen, God-honoring people to live in the promised land. But immediately, the newly formed nation of Israel showed signs of rebellion. They showed covenant disloyalty even on the very day that they were formed as a nation. After 40 years of discipline wandering the wilderness, the second generation of Israelites from the Exodus now entered and conquered the peoples of Canaan at God's direction, though not completely taking all the land that God had given to them, even though he'd fully provided it. Israel had no king because God was to be their king. But instead of treating God like their king, the book of Judges tells us that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Israel went through hundreds of years of rebellion, followed by oppression from surrounding peoples, followed by crying out to God for mercy, followed by God's rescue. And this cycle would repeat over and over and over again. Now finally, they demanded a king. But not the one that God would want, but one that they wanted. One who was outwardly big and strong and ostentatious. One who would fight their battles. King Saul was chosen, and he failed to follow and trust God. But God brought up David, the true king of Israel. And to David, he promised a forever kingdom, that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And under David's son Solomon, the kingdom flourished. But in the end, Solomon failed because he was still a sinner. And it became very apparent as you read the story of Israel that Israel needs a perfect man to be their king. And all the while, Israel was failing miserably in her mission to make God known to the world. And under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom split into the north and the south. The north almost immediately following into terrible idolatry. After a dozen and a half rebellious, wicked, evil kings in the northern kingdom, the kingdom was conquered by Assyria at the Lord's direction for their covenant disloyalty, and they were carried away in 722 BC. The southern kingdom did a little bit better with a few more righteous kings overall, but their doom wasn't long after. They were decimated by Babylon in 586 BC. Jerusalem was completely destroyed, and the lion's share of the people were either killed or carried into captivity. But all during this time, beginning with Moses onward, the prophets of every generation preached and they warned and they wrote that discipline was coming and punishment was coming, but that restoration was coming. That God would restore the people to their land. He would give them peace, and that the Messiah, the promised Savior, promised all the way back in Genesis 3, he would come to rule over them and to rule over the nations of the world. The prophets wrote of a coming new covenant in which the stony hearts of many Israelites would be changed and regenerated to love the Lord their God and follow him forever. Well, by God's grace, a small remnant of less than 50,000 Jews did return to the land in the late 6th century BC. But most Jews in the world were now scattered far and wide. Israel never again was an independent nation, always under the thumb of the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. But the promised Messiah was born, as prophesied for over 4,000 years. Jesus of Nazareth, and he came to offer the kingdom of God once again to Israel. But Israel would never accept because the original problem of sin still had to be dealt with. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of all individuals who would believe, both Jew and Gentile, ironically, his own people being the instrument of his death alongside the Roman Gentile executioners. Jesus was raised from the dead, indicating that the sacrifice for sin was complete, the wrath of God had been assuaged, fully satisfied, and the work of redemption was finished. It was complete. Jesus had raised up 12 men to continue preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and the means by which one enters into that kingdom, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But Israel had rejected their king, and even on the way to the cross, he warned those on the side of the road, saying, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, and weep for your children, because bad things are coming." And in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and killed over 1 million Jews and carried the rest off into slavery. And the country ceased to exist as a nation. The church age had been inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, with 3,000 Jewish converts being the start of the church age, the beginning of the age of the Gentiles, because the church started 100% Jewish, very, very quickly became almost completely Gentile in two generations. At the end of this age, Christ will return for the church. He will rapture, carrying away the living, and he will resurrect the dead. And now God's attention will turn back to Israel. Once again, and through the horrors and the judgments of the great tribulation, God will eventually give his people new birth. The promised new covenant will come. And a portion of them will look on Jesus, whom they pierced at the cross. And they'll repent, they'll be saved, and they'll form the foundation of new Israel, fulfilling God's purposes for the nation. Christ will return after this 7-year time. He'll judge the enemies of Israel. He'll gather the whole world for judgment. And then those Jews and Gentiles who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged and executed. Those Jews who did believe will form the basis for a new redeemed nation with King Jesus on the throne of Israel. Those Gentiles who did believe will form the basis of redeemed nations whose kings will serve the King of all the kings. This kingdom of Christ on earth will endure for 1,000 years, after which the unsaved dead of all the ages will be raised from the dead to be sentenced, to be judged by Christ himself and thrown into the lake of fire. And then all the redeemed of all the ages will be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth with the capital city of New Jerusalem in the capital nation of New Israel, to live on a perfect world in which the people of God will reign with him forever and ever and enjoy God, enjoy his sinless world, enjoy each other, and bask in the glory of God and his creation forever. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That is the kingdom story. Which brings me to the second responsibility you have. Put Jesus in the context of the kingdom. Put Jesus in the context of the kingdom. One of the reasons modern evangelicalism has such a low and shallow or selfish view of Jesus is because they tend to pick a tiny aspect of Jesus' ministry and arbitrarily decide that this is what represents all of Jesus. But remember this, the same Jesus who said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This same Jesus also said to those who rejected him in John 8, "I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." This same Jesus died for all who would believe on him so that he would receive a kingdom filled with worshipers from his Father, so that, according to Paul in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Don't limit Jesus merely to the instrument of your personal salvation. Jesus is also the coming King of Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Adam and Eve, God's promises to Abraham, God's promises to Isaac, God's promises to Jacob, God's promises to Judah, God's promises to David. He is the coming ruler of the world. He will be given the world by his Father. And we have a record of this future event in Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" This is such a more robust way of sharing the gospel, isn't it? Instead of simply saying Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, which is absolutely true, tell the kingdom story. And the invitation is, would you like to be part of the kingdom story? If you would like to be part of the kingdom story, you must know Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's your responsibility. Jesus asked the 12, do you understand these things? Now, he is speaking to the 12, to the only apostles except for Paul, who will come later. He's speaking to the first elders of the soon-to-be-born church. He speaks of being a scribe, a teacher of truth, a leader. So I believe it honors his intention to give instruction to leaders. And you may not be a leader, you may not be a preacher, you're not an elder, but I believe it's very healthy for the church to know what the responsibilities are of that office so that you understand what to expect. But I think from this text we can take out four responsibilities of those called to teach the church. Four responsibilities to the elders, to the shepherds of the church. The first responsibility is know your duty. Know your duty. What is the duty? Jesus says that the leaders are like a head of a household. They're like a head of a household. And Jesus describes this head of the household bringing from his treasure, his storeroom, things new and old. The head of a household with many family members and many servants was in charge of the goods of the home. He decided who got what and when. And in the context here, I would assert that we're really talking about more of a pantry. He's the one who makes sure everyone gets fed. Now, this word picture of the head of the household is very important, particularly as it pertains to those who teach and preach the word in the church. They're heads of the household, not chief executive officers running a company. They're heads of a household, not managers of tasks and worldly achievements. They're heads of a household, not celebrity personalities to promote themselves for their own sake or to promote their ego. No, the church is the family of God, and the head of a family is responsible to do what for the family? To feed them. That's the duty, to provide for and feed the family the spiritual food they need to follow Christ. Know your duty. Here's a second responsibility. Know the context of the kingdom. Know the context of the kingdom. The key to interpreting every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, every verse of the Bible, every word of the Bible, is to grasp the kingdom story. I just told it to you in 5 minutes. The Bible is not to be used as a moral Christian devotional guide to merely give lessons for daily living. It is to grasp where any verse in the Scripture fits in the story. And once you get that, the story leaps off the page in the mind and in the heart. The theme of the whole Bible is the kingdom of God. That's the theme. Why do you think Jesus was teaching parable after parable after parable after parable about the kingdom of God? The teacher of God's word should be thinking about, studying, and bringing to the text, bringing to the teaching time, rather, kingdom implications for any text, any topic. Somebody challenged me on this once in a very friendly fashion and with a smile. He said, well, not all the Bible is about the kingdom. What about the passages about having a good marriage? Well, I didn't have a great answer then. I have a better one now, so I'll make up for it. First of all, the Bible doesn't have a single verse about having a good marriage. Did you know that? Not one. Because my desire to have a good marriage is selfish and it has nothing to do with God. It has everything to do with me. Now, the Bible has lots of verses about being a God-honoring, obedient husband and a God-honoring, obedient wife. But how does that fit into the context of the kingdom? Well, let's just take one example. You don't have to turn there, but you're probably familiar with it. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, wives are to submit to their husbands and demonstrate a lowly and quiet spirit. Why? Because this is, quote, precious in the sight of God. And husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding manner so that their prayers will not be hindered. And what's the context? Context of all of 1 Peter is that this is one of the things a Christian does while living in a world that hates Christ and persecutes the believer in Christ, that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5, 6, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. And when is the proper time? When you are glorified with Christ. And when does that happen? When he's reigning on this earth. Kingdom. It all goes to the kingdom. Every verse. Everything is related to kingdom. And the leader who is merely teaching little moral lessons about getting through daily life is shortchanging God's people of the very best way to go through daily life. Here's the best way. Colossians 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, meaning made known to everyone, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. When does that happen? Kingdom. The third responsibility, straight here from the text here. Teach the old and new treasures. Or take the order of words here, teach the new and old treasures. It is the responsibility of the teacher to teach both Old and New Testaments. Now, is that specifically what Jesus is referring to here? There's not yet a New Testament, but it's coming, and he's going to promise further revelation to his apostles the night he's arrested. But more specifically, he's just asked them, do you understand the parables and what he's taught them in between the parables? The old. What is the old? Well, certainly the old goes all the way back to Genesis 1. It's all of redemptive history. It's the inerrant word of God to that point. And what is the new? Well, the new, we already read it in chapter 13, verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered and said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The mysteries of the kingdom, things not revealed until now. Our very first message in this series, remember, we divided this mystery into nine characteristics of the kingdom. And I won't teach through all of them. I'll just tell you the list again. Jesus speaks of kingdom mysteries for the first time now. The definition of the kingdom has never changed. The kingdom, because of the rejection of Israel, is now delayed. The kingdom is not now. The kingdom is not internal or invisible. And we've said the Bible nowhere portrays the kingdom as entering into people, but people enter into the kingdom. The church age is the center of the kingdom mystery. That's the mystery that was never revealed. There's not one verse in the Old Testament that says there will be a church age. The church age is new. We said that the kingdom is taken away from the privileged. It's taken specifically from the leaders of Israel who reject Jesus. We said that the kingdom tells us that Israel will remain spiritually dull in this age, and that we've seen that to be true for 2,000 years. And we said that the kingdom message will not spread easily. That the current age requires the toil and sacrifice of a farmer. And in the very first kingdom parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the sower, he spreads seed everywhere to four types of soil, and only one little patch of ground will bear fruit, will grow. So few will believe. I believe that the Gentile church of Jesus Christ has in large measure reduced the Old Testament to murky, ancient stories, which become mostly moral lessons, until we get to the good part in the New Testament. No, it's all one story, and all of it should be covered. Speaking of which, here's a fourth responsibility for leaders in the church. And Jesus addresses this directly, but the fourth responsibility, I'll say in the negative, never prioritize one treasure over the other. Never prioritize one treasure over the other. How often I've heard pastors say, we're a New Testament church, so we'll focus on the New Testament with kind of an occasional backwards glance at the Old Testament. And in fact, from this very passage, many have claimed that Jesus is himself putting the Bible in order of importance, that the head of the household brings out of his treasure things new and old. And since new comes first, this means the New Testament has priority over the Old Testament. Now, first of all, God never once pits one part of his word against another, ever. But I'm going to take a moment on this. And the reason I'm going to take a moment on this, this is such a popular notion that I feel you need to be prepared for this challenge. Because if you haven't heard about it yet, you will. If you ever sit under a Bible teacher who claims that the New Testament has priority over the Old Testament, or the New Testament interprets the Old Testament in the way that information has been changed, you should run from this. And I'm not being overly strong to say that is false teaching. It's wrong. The claim is made, and this is what's so insidious about it, because it sounds so pious. It sounds so lofty. This is the claim that's made. Well, Jesus fulfills everything. I mean, how are you going to argue with that? That Jesus fulfills all the national promises made about Israel. That Jesus fulfills the land promises to Israel. And they basically use one verse to make this claim. The claim has the effect of defining a future nation of Israel out of existence. Here's the one verse. 2 Corinthians 1:20. I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God in him," that is Christ, "they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." And what they say is, see, in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Now, first of all, that verse doesn't mean that Jesus is the exhaustive fulfillment of every promise of God, particularly to Israel. What it's describing is Jesus as the one who guarantees that the promises will be fulfilled. Now, I'm just going to run through this quickly, but this is so important because this is way more popular than how we believe currently. There's four reasons this is true, that Jesus is the guarantee. He's the foundation of the promises. First of all, there's a distinction between yes and amen. I hear this all the time. Well, Jesus is our yes and amen. He fulfills all the promises. Well, in the Greek text, Paul uses these two distinct terms translated yes and amen. The yes in him means that in Christ, God has confirmed that he intends to keep all of his promises as written, that Christ is the legal seal. The amen is our response to that. That's the believer's response, that Christ says, "I will make certain every promise is fulfilled," and we say amen to that, that we agree. Saying a promise is yes in Christ is like a bank confirming that a check is valid. The confirmation isn't the same thing as the final payment. It's a guarantee that the payout is coming. Here's a second reason that Jesus is the guarantee of all the promises. Confirmation, not revision. Confirmation, not revision. Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, not to change their nature. Romans 15:8 says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers." See, if the promises to Israel, the land, the throne, the kingdom, if they're purely physical, and Jesus fulfilled them by making them purely spiritual, he's not confirming any promises, he's revising them. Now that brings us to a difficulty in the character of God, doesn't it? Here's a third reason that he confirms the validity of the promises. We'll call this the literal fulfillment principle. The literal fulfillment principle. Many Old Testament promises are very specific regarding geography, for example. The land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, it's specific regarding ethnicity, the physical descendants of Abraham. If 2 Corinthians 1:20 meant Jesus fulfilled these instead of a literal fulfillment, it would imply that God was speaking metaphorically the whole time. How about this? You believe that the Old Testament said that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem and that that's literal? Do you believe the Old Testament, Zechariah 9, verse 9, says that Jesus, the Messiah, would ride on the colt of a donkey to Jerusalem? Of course those are literal. Why? Because we already saw that they've been fulfilled literally. Why aren't those metaphorical? Because only an idiot would say that they're symbolic, because we've already seen them. So how are the promises yes in Christ? Here's why they're yes in Christ. Because at the cross, Jesus removed the barrier of sin such that there could be a redeemed Israel. Little side note, the fourth reason, and this one's more just a final nail in the coffin of that terrible argument. What's the context? the context of Paul's argument, when he says that the promises of God are yes in Christ, he's talking about his travel plans. That's the context. What he's saying is that I'm reliable, I have integrity, I have had to change my travel plans. It doesn't mean I'm not going to keep my promises. And his argument is, just as God is not yes or no, but always yes in Christ, so my word to you is reliable. In other words, Paul's using the certainty of God's promises in Christ to illustrate consistency, that I'm being as consistent as God is. He's not giving a full statement on the cancellation of Israel's national future. He's just saying, basically, look, I've intended to come to you, and I still intend to. Just like God intends to keep his promises as written. By the way, just a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul makes an assertion that he and his fellow preachers do not, he says, adulterate the word of God. It's a word that means tamper with, alter, falsify, reinterpret. Now, back to my original point. The responsibility is of those called to teach the church. Know your duty as the head of the household. Know the context of the kingdom. Teach the old and new treasures. Never prioritize one treasure over the other. In Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, put those two chapters together, we have the most comprehensive rebuke of failed shepherds in all of the Bible. Shepherds who neglect to teach and feed the sheep, who starve the sheep in their own selfishness, and the Lord pronounces woe or misery upon these faithless shepherds. Ezekiel 34:2, God tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock?" If you would indulge me for a minute, I'd like to apply this woe to the responsibility of shepherds. Woe to the preacher who treats his people like they're stupid and tries to turn the Bible into a children's storybook. Woe to the preacher who thinks he must protect people from complexity. Woe to the preacher who thinks his personality and winsomeness is capable of changing anyone's life. Woe to the preacher who thinks the Bible needs his help to be effective. Woe to the preacher who has little trust in the Word of God as a standalone life changer. Woe to the preacher who has not encountered God in his studies. Woe to the preacher who has not wrestled with the text to dig the treasures out. Woe to the preacher who thinks a sappy life application is the main objective of every sermon. Woe to the preacher who starves his people of the richness of God's word because he himself is starved and he's not partaking. Woe to the preacher who uses scripture as a devotional guide to give you a shallow life with God. Woe to the preacher who doesn't yearn and long and desire to impart these treasures. Woe to the preacher whose sermons are so light that they frustrate hungry believers. Woe to the preacher who makes all of scripture always about you. Woe to the preacher who doesn't shake in his boots at the thought of misrepresenting the text. Woe to the preacher who denigrates and downgrades and reinterprets the treasures of old, the very foundations of the kingdom. Woe to the preacher who doesn't push himself and grow continually in the Word of God. Woe to the preaching for whom preaching is necessary, but not as exciting to him as building his own little church kingdom. Woe to the preacher who sees himself and incessantly talks about himself in every sermon. Woe to the preacher who struggles to find material to preach because he's lazy. Woe to the preacher who thinks that his people can survive on 20 minutes of preaching a week. Woe to the preacher who refuses to call sin, sin, as is his duty to God. Woe to the preacher who makes the gospel easy and makes following Christ easy instead of dying to self and taking up your cross to follow him. Woe to the preacher who cares little for the actual sanctification of his people versus just the emotional comfort. Woe to the preacher who's come to believe that he's vital in God's plan and not easily replaced. Woe to the preacher who neglects the Old Testament in his preaching. Woe to the preacher who neglects the story of the kingdom, a story still unfolding, a story for which all of redemptive history is aiming. Woe to the preacher who forces his theology into the text and then fools people into thinking he derived it from the text. Woe to the preacher who doesn't challenge his people to learn more and to grow more and to do more. Woe to the preacher who isn't crushed with personal guilt when he's confronted with the Word of God in his time of study. Woe to the preacher who treats the church like children to be given candy to keep them happy. Woe to the preacher who isn't week by week bringing new information, newly acquired treasures to the people of God, treasures that he just acquired that week himself. Woe to the preacher who lacks the courage to confront unbelief with the Word of God. Woe to the preacher who neglects the gospel of Christ and fails to remind the church that the wheat and the tares grow up together. Woe to the preacher for whom a sermon is easily finished without travail, without sweat, without prayer. Woe to the preacher whose people are no wiser in the Word of God than they were 5 years ago. Woe to the preacher who doesn't expand and stretch and challenge the minds of his people. Woe to the preacher who cares so little for his people that he reduces the Christian life to your sentimental feelings about God. Woe to the preacher who gets just qualified enough to get by instead of constantly yearning to do better and to know more. Woe to the preacher who couldn't connect the Old Testament with the New Testament if his life depended on it. Woe to the preacher who uses the Old Testament to tell stories with moral lessons instead of grappling with the unfolding of all of redemptive history and how Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in Revelation 22. Woe to the preacher who separates his people from the Word of God by modeling a shallow and inane approach to the Bible. Woe to the preacher whose people cannot see modeled how to study the Bible for themselves. Woe to the preacher who has believed the lie of his own legend. Woe to the preacher who is obsessed with external appearances of church success, whatever that is, instead of obsessed with knowing God and obsessed with you knowing God. You see why James said in James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers? It's the most terrifying thing in the world to do because it's so easy to mess up. Let me just give you a little example. The book of Hebrews is our greatest example of a Christian sermon because it's inspired. It's written as a sermon. It was delivered as a sermon originally. But consider this. In this sermon, it only takes a few minutes to read it out loud. There are 35 commands to God's people in this short sermon. There are 38 direct quotations of the Old Testament in Hebrews, as well as 30 more clear echoes or hints of Old Testament content. And depending on who's counting, about 30 to 40% of the entire sermon simply consists of quotes of the Old Testament. That's the epitome of bringing out of the storehouse treasures, both new and old, because it's one story. You who are the sheep of Christ's church, you have a responsibility to proclaim this kingdom story. And those that the Lord entrusts to shepherd Christ's church most definitely have a responsibility to proclaim this kingdom story. What's our goal as a church? It's very simple. Be faithful to that call. You've learned all about the kingdom. We have 50 verses, Matthew 13, 1 through 50. Then we get asked the question, do you understand these things? If you're sitting here right now the answer is what? Yes. Yes, you do. Therefore, you have a responsibility, as do I. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now sobered by this responsibility. Every generation of Christians dies. Every Christian that was on the earth 100 years ago is home in heaven. They're all gone. Every believer seated in this room, if you should tarry and Christ not return yet, will be gone in decades. Even if this church building still stands, even the Grace Bible Church is still here, none of us will be here. And so, Lord, our Savior, your dear Son, says that we are to bring out of his treasure things new and old. We're working at being equipped to do this. Lord, I pray that you would light a fire under us May it never be that even one of us just walks through life ignorant of the truth and ignorant of this kingdom story, ignorant of the gospel, and just kind of living my own life for my own selfish pleasures. But we are here for a heartbeat, for a blink of an eye, for the passing of a shadow, in order to proclaim the kingdom. That as we are saved by your grace and we take three breaths and we're ready to go home, in the span of that time, we are to pass this truth on to others. We are the pillars and the supports of the truth. I pray for our little church here, Lord, just a nondescript, completely insignificant, tiny, tiny body of believers compared to the church universal. We are completely, completely unnecessary, and yet you have placed us here, and you have given us the same mission that you gave 2,000 years ago through your Son, that we go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. May we be a model of that, Lord. May every individual here be faithful, and may we as a church be faithful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.